So it was under Pope Benedict the 16th that we saw the most Anglicans come in. And so that would have been in between 2005 and 2000, and I'm going to say like 8 or 9 is when that first big wave came through, and then you'll see them trickle in. So we have a couple of guys in seminary. I want to say we have at least one currently in seminary now to draft back to the home team. But Father Larry was actually a Lutheran, so none of those things apply. And how that works, I'm not from Texas. I didn't know Bishop Mulvey, so he's also the bishop, and he gets to do whatever he wants, and that's how it goes. It is possible. It's by no means unheard of to have a minister who is married in a singular case work with a bishop and be ordained. So that's done on a case-by-case basis. Yeah. That is my understanding. Yeah. The truth is, I don't know that canonically, meaning I couldn't tell you if that's true in canon law, but I would assume that that would be true, because there are a number of other pieces that go into that. I know that pragmatically, they're almost priests who are men who are married that become priests are rarely appointed pastors of churches for a whole bunch of reasons. Most of them practical. Sorry? It does happen. Yeah, it does happen. There's a guy up in Temple. There are priests up in Temple.
Father Carr was, and he's Santa Rosa.
There you go. So there are a few. It just got it. And the rule applies via deacons. Deacon Vern knows this well, that once, if you are married prior to ordination, you cannot marry, and you're widowed, you would not marry again. So the same rule would apply via priesthood. Now in the Eastern Rite, or the Byzantine Rite, it's a very different, that's a whole different scenario, where a Byzantine priest who is ordained and not married can marry, however, he cannot remarry. So in whatever situation would arise there. So it's a little bit of everything. My understanding is that there is not a scenario where a Roman Catholic cleric, whether deacon or a priest, could remarry. So it's a one and done.
Father Carr was a deacon and was married at the time and then was widowed.
And then he became. So that's far more common. Every once in a while, you'll have deacons who, because they are widowed, will essentially consecrate themselves to the church in a more full capacity as a priest. So, well, this one was fun, not necessarily on top. Any other last-minute burning questions before we hop into it? Because it's 7:06 and I want to get... Yes, ma'am. Sorry? The perfume and the oil? It's a great question. If I promise to answer it, can I put you off for like 30 or 40 minutes? Great. The question was, what is the fragrance that is in chrism? And the answer is forthcoming. So, you have to stay to the end. Any other questions? Okay, cool. Well, we're going to pray, which is an important thing. I'd like to... So when I was in When I was in college, I attended Franciscan University in Steubenville, Ohio. It's a small Catholic university, home of like 700 people in the whole town. Dean Martin is from Steubenville, so you know it's famous for that and only that. He didn't. Oh, are you from Steubenville? Oh, I'm so sorry. But Franciscan is great. It's got a great theology department. So when I was there and getting a degree in catechetics, which is an unlicensed, the church doesn't have licensed teaching degrees until you get a doctorate, and then there's an above doctorate called a licentiate. So that's a licensed teaching degree. But at that point, you're basically teaching the world. And we had a nun named Sister Johanna Palouche, and she's a national catechetical leader and a Franciscan of the Martyrs of St. George. So she was awesome, and she would always weed out the first years out of the program, and that was her job. So she would say, it's never your job to impose your personal devotion. That's not what a catechist is. A catechist is to teach the faith of the church and nothing else. So I'm going to ask a favor. I have a prayer to the Holy Spirit that's not well known. It's not common. I think I found this in the Adoration Chapel on the free stand, and I swiped it. And I really like it, and I pray it often, and so I was wondering if you'll permit me this one time, and also to not tell Sister Johanna that I prayed this prayer. Is that okay? Great. Okay, good. Okay. And since Jesus is here, far be it for me to have my back to him, I'm going to sit down. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Take a moment to recognize that God has called you here tonight. Come, Holy Spirit, replace the tension within us with a holy relaxation. Replace the turbulence within us with a sacred calm. Replace the anxiety within us with a quiet confidence. Replace the fear within us with a strong faith. Replace the bitterness within us with the sweetness of grace. Replace the darkness within us with a gentle light. Replace the coldness within us with a loving warmth. Replace the night within us with your light. Straighten our crookedness. Fill our emptiness. Dull the edge of our pride. Sharpen the edge of our humility. Light the fires of our love. Quench the flames of our lust. Let us see ourselves as you see us, that we may see you as you have promised and be fortunate according to your word. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. O Holy Spirit, soul of my soul, I adore you. Enlighten, guide, and strengthen and console us. Tell us what we ought to do and command us to do it. We promise to be submissive in everything that you permit to happen to us. Only show us your will. We ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. St. Helen, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you. Good evening. My name is Russell Hoyt. I'm the director of Faith Formation, and I am not Father Will. If you thought Father Will would be here tonight, I'm sorry. You have experienced what we call in the biz a bait and switch. It was not intentional. It was simply a matter of Father. Actually, both our priests are on retreat this week as part of the diocesan, essentially a diocesan mandated retreat. So Father Will is in one place, and Father Joseph, I believe, is in another. So it's just me tonight. Notice this section has shrunk. Remember, I told you that if it was just me this week, this section would shrink, and that's okay. It's fine. I'm very glad to be with you tonight. I was, when Father Will and I were planning this series, and he said that he would be gone on confirmation, I was secretly very excited. Okay, so confirmation is, as all theologians are essentially certified nerds, okay? And as a certified nerd, every theologian has a particular thing that they just love to talk about. And I am not a theologian, but I am a certified nerd, and I love to talk about confirmation. So I'm super excited to talk about it. There's a handout, and did we run out? Really? Shoot. Well, maybe if you didn't get a handout, I can run over and grab you one. And run off some more copies, which is great. So this is you're doing the eighth corporal work of mercy, which is to hand out handouts. So way to go. Or maybe spiritual work of mercy is instruct the ignorant. Either way, you guys are doing great. So the reason I love confirmation so much is because for the last, I've worked for the Catholic Church for 11 years this May. And in those 11 years, I've always been somehow involved in the sacrament of confirmation, either as, almost always as a minister to those who would be receiving confirmation. Those folks are called confirmandi. There is such, in the United States, the sacrament of confirmation is broadly misunderstood, and there is, in the last 5 years or so, has been a renewal of positive, healthy debate regarding the sacrament of confirmation and what does it mean, why do we celebrate it, how do we go about it. And as a point, I had to do a paper for graduate school on the sacrament of confirmation, and one of my base texts that I used was a doctoral thesis by a guy from Canada, and he himself, in the original language, translated every single reference to confirmation found in church tradition. So I think he speaks four languages. He did Greek, Latin, French, and one more, not English. No, he's got that one down. It'll come to me. It was an odd one. It was something Eastern. This guy wrote 400 or 500 odd pages just on the topic itself. So I brought it just to prove to you that I'm not fooling you. There's a lot of people talking about confirmation and its role in the United States. Even our bishops in the last few years have written a couple of documents on, or pastoral letters on confirmation. So, again, tonight is in two parts. The first is the history and the development of the sacrament itself. And the second is we're going to look at the ritual, the rite, the celebration of confirmation. And in the hopes that by combining these two, that you would find for yourself the fruit of your confirmation. God intends that in every sacrament that we receive, that we would find a union and communion with Him. That's why the series is called Communio, because in particular, these five sacraments that we're going to cover, there are seven in total. These five are, they are uniquely oriented towards union with God. Now, the other two, which are marriage and holy orders, that we're going to, that we'll have another series on, is meant for union, but in a slightly different way. Okay? So, confirmation is one of those things where it's very easy to look at baptism and say, well, okay, baptism, I, I get that. It's pretty clear what its purpose is, what it does, at least what it did to me, what I can claim as my own. And it's pretty clear, you know, what I'm supposed to do with it. I guess that's part of what we had talked about last week. The Eucharist is in and of itself, it is sacrament. It is both sign, symbol, and actual meaning. So it's hard to goof that one up, I guess is what I'm saying. You know what you're doing there. Confession has its same point, and so on. Confirmation is a little bit wobbly. And so my hope tonight that is, if you are confirmed, or if you plan to be confirmed at some point in your life, that you could maybe pull some of the fruit that God intends for this thing. So we're going to start just in the two broad questions, because I want to know from you what your thoughts are. Now, the best way to grow in holiness is to be like a child. That's what Jesus says. If you want to inherit the kingdom of God, you must become like a child. And so sometimes when we try and learn faith or discuss our faith, we feel humbled by what we may or may not know. And I want to encourage you tonight to grasp, to just go after it, because the more that you go after it, the more that you grasp and try, the holier you will become. It's a simple spiritual practice that the more I push myself towards God, the more God comes towards me. So I want to encourage you tonight in you looking and participating in whatever fashion you desire, that you would grasp. Okay, what is confirmation? We know what baptism is, and we know what the Eucharist is, plus or minus. What is confirmation? What do you think? If you're a Catholic in the room and you've been confirmed, what is it? What is it to you? Forget about what it is to the church. Sure. So he said that you're confirming, a promise was made for you at baptism. You are confirming that promise. That's what in confirmation theology, we call that ratification. So, well, in sacramental theology, we call that ratification. So, to ratify. Confirmation is a ratification of our baptismal promises. What else? Way in the back, Barbara. We receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this is where, and I'm not putting anybody on the spot, but just to prove that we've got some ground to cover, I'm going to ask reflexive questions. But what about, don't we get the Holy Spirit in baptism? Yeah. Right. We're confirming, so going back to ratifying, we're ratifying that Spirit in our lives as a young person, or an adult for that matter. Yes. Oh. Sure. So she said that a confirmation of our unity in our faith in general, not just in relation to God, but in the broader sense of the church, and our love for Him. So, Lynn?
I guess I would say it's an outpouring of the Spirit, of fullness and fullness. Mm.
Okay, so you said some important $50 church words. Fullness, it's a fullness of the Spirit. It is you said witness, a strengthening that we could witness home and away, right? Is that close to what you said?
Well, strengthening by the gifts we receive.
Yeah. Absolutely. So that is, what does he call that? Witness. So it's witness. So in when theologians jump into camps, according to confirmation, there are five, and one of them is ratificate, one of them is ratify, the other is witness. So that's strongly in the witness camp there. Fullness of the Spirit. What do you mean by that? Yeah.
The seven gifts of the Spirit.
I agree, and it's hard to talk about. So,
yeah, we can't hear.
Gotcha.
What she's saying.
Okay, so what she said, I asked her why fullness, and she was saying that it's fullness in the Christian life because it's an outpouring of the gifts. So when we talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit in confirmation, we're talking about a fullness being poured out. Now, flip side. If in baptism the Holy Spirit is poured out, does that mean it's only a partial outpouring? And the answer has to be no. It unequivocally has to be no, because a spirit, by definition, in philosophical terms, has no parts. It is partless. It is all one thing. So when we say fullness, typically the completion camp would say that what God has begun, He is bringing into fullness in the person. So usually we go from like a maturation, a maturity, saying that if a person was baptized as an infant, then the natural assumption would be, well, here is this person at a later age, gone through a maturation process, and now we have fullness of Spirit. Okay, what else? Yeah. So in the Baltimore Catechism, she made her point was that as a child she was taught that through confirmation we become soldiers for Christ. The Baltimore Catechism uses language like that, and it was very strong on the church militant, the church suffering, and the church triumphant. And pre-Vatican II, post-Vatican I, so Vatican I ending in 1870, pre-Vatican II, 1962, the general form of ecclesiology, our vision, our model of the church was church militant, church suffering, church triumphant. And so as soldiers for Christ, we are in the church militant. And confirmation is in that is strongly in the witness camp, which is really comes from the last time that the church really dealt with the sacrament of confirmation in full was at the Council of Trent. And the Council of Trent is a medieval time period, and that really stuck, not in a bad way, but that soldier image stuck strongly with the sacrament itself, to the point where as part of the ritual, and some of you might remember this, part of the ritual, there's a particular place in the older rite that had kind of an aggressive motion to it. Does anybody remember what it was? So the bishop would slap you, right? And it wasn't really a slap per se, well, unless you were that kid, right? You never wanted to be that kid where your catechist caught bishop right before Mass. Like that one, you're just real good, you get real. And so it's a tap, and it's meant to be, there's a line that goes with it, and forgive me, I don't have it memorized, but at the heart of that tap is that you are so commissioned, you are so sent forth to do battle, to be a witness, to be a soldier for Jesus. Yeah? Yeah, so she.
What I had already been taught, you know, and now that I reflect back on that and see all of the experiences that he's given me through my life to do and all the things that I've done for him, it makes more sense.
Yeah. So her point is that it's very exciting. For her, that was very exciting that she felt so commissioned that something was different from this point on and serving the Lord. She can see where you feel that confirmation was that impelling force, right? Mine's awesome. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. And then you.
Becoming
we become disciples of Christ. Yeah, probably we would take it a step further and say that there's a more completeness to for lay people. Another way to look at it that I would suggest to you, and not necessarily say that this is how it is, but how I read it is, we become apostles. We are disciples by our baptism. We walk with the Lord. We are apostles in that we in our ordination. Apostles insofar as that we have reached the fullness of our priesthood as of the common priesthood of all believers. We are anointed and sealed for mission in that priesthood. And then we could take that on, either a priest in a home, the domestic church, or a priest in the ministerial priesthood as an ordained. Yes.
It's actually not opinion, but a question.
Yeah, please.
So is it possible someone who is baptized when they're adult,
yes,
to receive the confirmation at the same time?
Yes. So her question was, essentially, what is the order of initiation sacraments, particularly as an adult? So this is a great segue, if you don't mind. I'll answer your question in a slightly sideways way. So instead of, so we've discussed, hopefully you see that there are a lot of answers to the question, what is confirmation? And over the last 2,000 years, the theology... In our, so the theology, our pastoral theology, our systematic theology, our sacramental theology, pastoral theology, even into our liturgical theology, has undergone development, not change, development. As we look at what does this mean for the believer, the common believer. So before we put our finger on, well, this is what it is, we're going to save that for last. Let's talk historically and what we're looking at. So we're going to skip the time of Jesus because that's where we should spend probably more time. We're going to come back to it. In the New Testament, in the apostolic age, we see scripturally a couple of references to the imposition of hands and the descent of the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons why the Catholic Church has, why it has quite a number of, they're not competing views, they all build together, but they are slightly, we all named a couple of different things, is because the origin of the sacrament underwent a lot of development before it was formalized. So it wasn't until the third century that we see in clear writing form a separate rite for an anointing and an imposition of hands. So in general, how baptisms would go would be something like this. I'm a Christian in a church, a house church in, well, Rome. And I secretly want to become a Christian, so I tell the presbyter, who is the representative appointed appointed loosely as the head of the church house, I tell the presbyter, I want to become a Christian. I want to follow the way. And so I undergo a process that we call now the RCIA, the catechumenal way to be baptized. And that looks, even the catechumenal way, the way that we prepared people, varied greatly in length, practice, and in particular in the region in which it was celebrated. So we had a strong church in Rome, we had a strong church in Jerusalem, we had a strong church in Northern Africa. Okay, and each of them celebrated it slightly differently. But basically what would happen is, after a certain point, I would go to the baptismal font. We would celebrate in secret, and I would be baptized by the bishop. Okay, so the in the third century, so we've lost all of the first-hand apostles. This is a bishop away from the apostles, or probably two bishops, because we were running out of bishops. They were being martyred quite quickly. In the first and second century, so we were popping out bishops the way we pop out priests. Okay, so probably two bishops away from an original apostle. So you're baptized, and then you are confirmed. By confirmed, we mean there is a point in the baptism, after baptism, before the Eucharist, where there is an imposition of hands and an anointing with oil. That we are certain of. When and how, prior to the third century, is unclear. Part of the reason it's unclear is because at that point, you have to remember that there are no lectionaries, there are no rubricists. Those are people who are coming up with formula to write it down for the liturgy. It's a bunch of people surviving, hidden in secret, sending letters back and forth, maybe, you know, having some contact with a bishop in another region, maybe once in the history of that particular house. So it's not that it was so different that there was plurality, meaning that they were separate. We know that each region had some form of imposition of hands. Two, for certain, used an anointing with oil. And we know that it's the bishop, because that's generally speaking where we have stories about bishops baptizing, etc. Okay, but it's not until the third century. Tertullian, three times in a span of a few years, makes mention of a separate ritual from baptism. Okay, so the question is, what is the order? The order, in its original form, is a person is baptized, he or she is then confirmed, and then admitted to the altar for the Eucharist in some form of Eucharistic feast. That is the original format. In the United States now, in the 21st century, that's called the restored order of the sacraments. There are a number of dioceses and archdioceses throughout the United States that operate under the restored order. So typically, in the Eastern Church, in the Byzantine Church, a child can be baptized, confirmed, and receive the Eucharist in some fashion right there as an infant. They take if you've ever been to a Byzantine liturgy, they have, I don't know the proper name for it, so I don't mean to be crass. It's a golden spoon. It's a long golden spoon that they will dip into the chalice, and a drop in the baby's mouth, and also they'll use it in their regular liturgy. But point is that in the Byzantine rite, a child can be fully initiated at 6 months, 4 months. And that is a part of their longstanding tradition. In our Western tradition, when the head of the house is baptized, everybody is baptized. That means that when the head of the house is baptized, confirmed, and admitted to the table of the apostles, everyone is, which also means that all the children are. So the age of initiation varied greatly. Age and number of sacraments varied greatly in the first, second, and up to third century. By the time we got to the third century, they weren't knocking off our bishops quite as quickly. So, and the church was growing rapidly. So it became an impractical reality for the bishop to celebrate baptisms, because there were too many house churches. So it's around the fourth century, where after you see Tertullian, Ambrose, Cyprian, Augustine, not of St. Monica, but it's Augustine of Hippo, Augustine, Athanasius, Irenaeus, all of these guys now, in their pastoral letters as bishops, are writing liturgical letters and mentioning the imposition of hands. So that's 400s, 500s. The reason they're doing that, and the reason you see it in letters, is because what they're saying is, you baptize the people, but I will confirm them. Why? Well, you tell me why. Why do you think the bishop is reserving the right for the right for confirmation? What's unique Or what do you think might be unique in his mind to the sacrament of confirmation? They're successors of the apostles. Keep going. What? Yes, they're successors of the apostles. What does that? How does that impact? How do you see that carry out? They're in the same lineage. Yeah, got it. He's saying they're a successor. So he's definitely on the right track. But why not? Obviously, it's confirmation and not baptism. Baptism is the entrance to the gate to all of the Christian life. Why confirmation in particular? What do you think? Oh, like a pastoral reality. I want to see and touch the people in the flock. Yes, the answer is, there are a couple of answers. That is most definitely one of them. The church is still small enough, and we are still paranoid enough to kind of want to lay eyes on everybody who comes into our region. The flip side is that the bishop is the father of every, Bishop Vasquez is the father of every Catholic here in the Diocese of Austin. And so he is the spiritual father and of God's house. And so the spiritual father wants to be in contact with his children. There's at least one other, maybe two other reasons why the bishops early on retain it for themselves. And it's along the lines that you were going. Sending them forth. Yeah, so he's go out. There's a mission sense in the spirit of the bishop is the primary evangelist of a diocese. So I could see that. There's one in particular.
Is it the age of the recipient? The person receiving confirmation
No, by that point they were still they were separating all ages at that point. There wasn't time. But I could see why you would say that, Laura. Okay. Yeah, great. So let's connect those. Let's connect.
Could you repeat?
Yeah.
What she said?
So she was saying that our confirmation is our Pentecost. We are experiencing the Pentecost of the apostles through a successor of the apostles. So to connect those two with how I say this. A bishop is an ordained priest. He is not ordained a bishop. He is consecrated a bishop. And in his consecration, it takes three... Here's some fun math for you. How many bishops does it take to make one bishop? Anybody know? Three. It takes three bishops. You want to know why? Because the third is the tiebreaker. Because a guy can't go and ordain one of his own... consecrate one of his own to be kind of like a sub-bishop for himself. He's got to get two other guys to sponsor this one bishop. Okay, so it takes three bishops to make one bishop. So what's happening here is it is the passing on of the Holy Spirit. That is what's unique. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit that a priest is ordained by his bishop. Okay? And the imposition of his hands. So if you go back into the Catholic letters, and you look in Acts, post-Pentecost, you see a couple of times where people receive the Holy Spirit through the apostles and the laying on of hands. So the imposition of hands and the apostles' presence bring the Holy Spirit. There are two, if not three, cases where that's recorded in the New Testament. So the rationale behind the separation between baptism and confirmation is the bishop is saying, okay, well, presbyters, you do have the power to baptize, but only I have the power to confirm. Now, fast forward a couple hundred years, In our sacramental theology, what comes out of that is, well, actually all priests have the power to confirm based on their ordination, but not all priests have the right to confirm. It's only the bishop who has the right to confirm, because it's only the bishop who can ordain a priest. It's only a bishop in concert with his brother bishops that can consecrate another bishop. And so the power of the Holy Spirit resides in the office, the cathedra, because every bishop has a cathedra. If you've ever heard of at St. Peter, the Pope speaking ex cathedra, it means from the chair of St. Peter, every bishop has a cathedra. It sits in his basilica, cathedral. It's only the bishop who has the right to impose hands. Now, he can delegate representatives to do that imposition, but it's according to his permission. Okay? So it's from that 5th century, for sure by the 5th century, really, if you want my opinion, there's a document called Apostolic Tradition. St. Hippolytus says it was written in 215. This is, I'm taking from a guy named Father Paul Turner. Father Paul Turner is, in my opinion, the foremost theologian in regards to confirmation. What? Yes. Father Paul Turner from Kansas City. Father Paul Turner says that when he did a translation of Apostolic Tradition, and in the Apostolic Tradition is the current ritual that we use today in confirmation up to 2016 when we made certain language edits. But in terms of form, we still use the ritual of confirmation that is found in the document Apostolic Tradition written in 215. So at some point we separate. Somewhere around 300, 500, we separate. Okay. So, yeah, Ross. So how soon after confirmation would the person get their first Eucharist? The answer would be, yes, it would be the bishop to administer it. So it would happen, a person would receive the Eucharist at the same celebration. From the get-go, all of our initiations were almost always Eucharistic feasts. Okay, so there's always the Eucharist there, because even in the first, second century, we knew that the primary sacrament that all Christians participate in after baptism is the Eucharist, that we were being fed at the table. So it's within the context of a Mass. You will rarely ever see an initiation sacrament outside the context of Mass, except for baptism, because we do that for practical reasons, because there are so many. So at Easter Vigil, which is the primary liturgy that we celebrate for initiations, a person is baptized in that liturgy, they are confirmed in that liturgy, and they receive the Eucharist in that liturgy. The bishop, being the head of the church, would most certainly be the celebrant of that liturgy, and then he would be distributing communion. So it's all in one shot. Other questions? Just looking at the historical stuff? Isn't that wild? Doesn't that blow your mind? It blew my mind. I thought, wow. It's very easy to take that for granted. And it's very interesting to look at the church in Milan as compared to the church in Jerusalem, as compared to the church in Rome. They have nuanced rituals. It wasn't until the 600s that the bishops started writing each other voraciously and basically saying, hey, you got to stop doing it that way. We're all doing it this way. You got to do it this way too. Hey, you got to stop doing it this way. You have to insert this. So that's when the church started to incorporate liturgical disciplines to bring everybody into conformity. But it took us a couple hundred years to really fine-tune just the liturgical side of the celebration of the sacrament, which, again, is really fascinating. And a little bit unnerving, right? You're kind of like, oh, I don't know. Come on, guys. You can hurry up a little bit. Other questions? Yeah. Okay. So I'm not sure if I said divisions. If I said divisions, I certainly don't mean it. What I mean is they are, because of location, they are separated simply by hundreds, if not thousands of miles, and by no other means than pigeons and scrolls. That's a joke. They don't use carrier pigeons, but you can laugh a little. Jeez, guys, come on. The separation is purely geographical, and naturally speaking, churches are going to grow up a certain direction based on culture, time, the nature of the church, whether Christianity is being heavily oppressed. In an area where Christianity is being heavily oppressed, you're going to see that soldier of Christ spiritual theology come out a lot more. Where the Christian church is being embraced, you're going to see the ratification of unity more. You're going to see those things come out based on a variety of factors. It's in the 600s and 700s where the College of Bishops, we have enough to start gathering into councils, and where you see the broad discipline imposed. And it's only meant for unity. It's all right, we all agree on this, this, and this. We're all going to do that and only that. And that way to maintain what they believe to be the Catholicity of the universal church, that we celebrate according to the mind of Christ, guided by the Holy Spirit, this way. So it's not division, it's diversity that leads to unity eventually. Other questions? We're going to take a break. So you get it now. And it's going to be a short break, so you're going to have to sprint. Okay. I'm going to stop here. When we come back, we want to talk about the effects of confirmation. I'll give you as much as 5 minutes. That's the best I can do. Okay. Thank you. Everybody. So, all of you we've had some really excellent, thoughtful questions. First, we're going to start back up with a prayer. All right, good job, guys. That was literally like 5 minutes. Let's pray, glory be. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. All glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, a world without end. Amen. St. Helen, pray for us, Father, Son. Okay. I love that bell. That's so nice to hear it again. The most common question was, when did, in church history, when did we switch the order? Because our current celebration of sacraments, what we call the normal way, which is not really a normal way, but whatever. Our current form is baptism as an infant, the Eucharist, or what we call First Communion, in second grade, or seven, the catechetical age, previously called the Age of Reason. Now it's called the catechetical age of seven, and then confirmation in adolescence. In the United States, you'll find a broad range between like 11 and 16, I want to say that in canon law, it's in the adolescent form, it's not younger than 11, but then canon law talks out of the other side of its mouth and says, after 7, if they've not received First Communion, they will be fully initiated. They will receive both at the same time. We're not going to talk about it. I don't want to talk about it. It'll take another hour, but it is possible. But in adolescent form, I think it's considered 11 to 16. So Pope Pius X was the one who lowered the age of reception of Eucharist to like 7, 8, 9, something like that. I'm going to take a stab in the dark that it was at that point the age of confirmation was reversed. Why the spread out to begin with? Well, just practically, we weren't being persecuted as deeply. There was not a need to fully initiate a person on the spot because people would be fully initiated and then they would be fed to a lion. That's not happening. And so also there's the onset of like even the term adolescence. That's a new term, generally speaking, in the 200, 300 years or something like that. So as we started to learn more about the person and the mind, things like that, you started to see shifts in the order of sacraments and the age that sacraments are received at. But I want to get you something more specific, so hopefully by next week, and if not by next week, you'll just have to keep coming until I tell you. I have to figure that one out. And the other question was, when did sacraments become sacraments? So the answer is, sacraments have always been sacraments. The word is an ancient word. One of the patristics termed it the early patristics, not those Latin fathers, not the late guys, the hardcore ones, the early guys. And it's Greek, and the Latin word is mysterium, and I can't tell you what the Greek one is because I have to figure that one out. And I want to say it's 300, 400 where you see the word, and it comes in a letter. I'm taking a gamble here. I'm going to roll the dice, and I want to say that it's Ignatius of Antioch that uses the term sacrament. It is very present in the document called the Didache. The Didache is written in the late 100s, but there's some arguments about dating and how they used it. So point is, you have to think about it in reverse. The Catholic Church declared 7 sacraments in 1500. It declared 7 sacraments in 1500. What? Something important happened right around 1500. What happened around the 1500s? It was the Reformation. So the Council of Trent is what's considered to be the Counter-Reformation. And so no one questioned whether there were 7 sacraments. No one legitimately questioned the existence of 7 sacraments in any formal way until Martin Luther. So for 1500 years, there were 7 sacraments. In the early 300s and 400s, we were celebrating what's called proto-sacraments. So in diverse forms. So these guys were doing confession like this. Well, a form of penance like this over here. And these guys are doing it like this over here. And these guys are doing it like this over here. And thank God for the Irish, because the Irish monks rolled out individual private confessions. And if it weren't for the Irish, you'd be confessing to everybody. Yes.
When was that?
Oh, medieval times. You're going to hear about that next week. 2 weeks from now, you're going to come back. Father Will tell you. Okay. So, you were
just curious about
Pius X. Yeah, I'm having a hard time nailing down Pius X. I want to say it's in the 20s, 1920, but at this point, I've thrown out enough dates to confuse you and make you think that I know what I'm talking about. So, okay. So we're anointing people. We know that the church has a rite, a liturgical action, separate from baptism, that is anointing with an imposition of hands and with oil. But up to that point, the question of what is this for? What is this for? What is the purpose? Really is painted in broad strokes for hundreds. It wasn't until the 1500s that there was a formal declaration in confirmation. It wasn't until the Council of Trent that confirmation had a solid universal description. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not valid. It means that the church is still developing its understanding of the sacrament. So, I would, in the time that we have, I'd like to offer you an idea of more in line with the sacramental theology of what confirmation, what it can mean for us. And then secondly, how can I live it? So when we look at Jesus's, when we look at confirmation in the Gospels, it's nigh impossible. In fact, there really is no explicit declaration by Christ to be confirmed in the Spirit. He himself ordains. He shares the Spirit in a variety of ways. He makes promises about the Spirit, but he does not confirm anyone per se. He's ordaining apostles. He talks about baptism. He's clear on confession. He's clear on the Eucharist. It's we see in the letters, we see in a couple of the pastoral letters for the anointing of the sick, the presbyters, the elders will come and pray for you and anoint you with oil. But confirmation, again, is one of those things that escapes us. Even the anointing, and when we get to sacrament of sick, we'll look at it in Scripture, but even the physical anointing with oil is included in that letter in the New Testament. But somehow we still miss it in the New Testament for confirmation. So again, where do we go? Where are we going to look to say, because a sacrament can only exist with some connection to Christ. So there has to be something relative to him in his person, and it has to be connected to the apostles. So where do we go? Acts, right? Acts chapter 2, we have Pentecost. Let's go to Jesus. Where do we see in Jesus his anointing with the Spirit? At his baptism. So the first point is, why would confirmation and why do they share in an intimate union? Why do they share in this relationship? They share in that relationship because Christ himself is anointed with the Spirit in his baptism. So why does the bishop baptize and then confirm and in its proto-form? Because that's what they saw with Jesus. Jesus was baptized. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was present to him. It's probably the right way to say it, because Jesus was not confirmed or given the Spirit. The Spirit gave... He is the Spirit. Okay, we won't go there. Okay. But that's his confirmation in broad strokes. So from that place, we could look and say, well, what about the apostles? So our thought experiment is, Jesus is baptized, and the generally accepted assumption is, so is his posse. So is his posse. Anybody who followed him at that time. So all of the apostles plus the people that would hang around with them, right? So they receive a some form of Christian baptism there. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So notice, so Jim was saying that you see in the Gospels the Spirit being given separate from baptism. Okay, right? The logical and essentially forever accepted, because it's logical, is that the apostles are baptized prior to any of the in. Right, it's generally accepted. If Jesus is getting baptized, Jesus comes out of the water and he looks at it. Get in there, get going. You know, so he's going to get, everybody else is getting baptized too, whether you like it or not. Already we see in Scripture a certain fittingness to some separate reception of the Spirit. Right, we see the apostles receiving it separately from baptism. Because a question we say, well, look, if all you're doing, if practically speaking, the separation of the two rituals was the bishop because he just couldn't get to everybody, that seems like what used to be said was that confirmation is a sacrament in search of a theology. That's not remotely accurate, but people would say it. And they would use that argument, it was separated. But a biblical theologian with an understanding of sacraments would say, well, look, the two have been separate. The two with the apostles were already separated. It occurred in their life in two separate moments. So we go to the Acts of the Apostles to look at what did the anointing with the Spirit do for them.
Yeah.
Right? They could do miracles. So the statement is, what happens to the apostles? And the response is, well, they're driven out. They get smart all of a sudden, right? Peter, who literally can't get put two or three words together without saying the wrong thing, suddenly gives the longest homily in the history of the Christian church up to that point, and does it like perfectly with excellent, so eloquently that literally thousands of people are converted that day, right? So you got to figure God must be doing something here, right? If Peter is doing nothing but screwing it up, and suddenly he becomes like the man. Well, that's true. So, still we look and we say, okay, well, this is where people would come from the witness camp and say, well, confirmation, the outpouring of the Spirit, is primarily a sacrament of witness, and it's meant for someone to go out. And that's true. There's an essential form. We see that in the life of the apostles. But I think there's more. You want there to be more. B, there is more, because God is not limited by any of those things. So, first, we want to say that in baptism, we receive the life of the Holy Spirit. In confirmation, we are sealed in that life of the Holy Spirit. It's less ratification, meaning I choose it for myself, because the assumption is just therein naturally. More so the maturation of grace, not intellectual maturity, but a spiritual maturity, which can be given to a 7-year-old. Okay, so we're talking about a different type of... We're talking about grace, not in the order of intellect, but in the order of love. The ability for any person to love and love immensely and intensely is possible. It's there. So with the apostles, we see mission. Confirmation is a mission. I would propose to you, I gave a talk on confirmation about a year ago, and it never occurred to me to ask the question that I think is one of the keys to unlocking the whole deal. When the day had... I'm going to read you one line, and you tell me the question we should ask. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. What's the question we should ask? If we're going to say that this story is the foundation, what's the question we should ask? How did they know? No, that's not the first one we should ask. Not where's the place. Well, it tells us why they're there. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Wait, it tells you right there what brought them there. It was Pentecost! The question we got to ask is, what is Pentecost? We assume anachronistically, which means to read meaning into any number of things, but particularly Scripture, we assume that when the author of Acts is talking about Pentecost, he's talking about this Pentecost. But that doesn't make sense, because he's talking about it in the present form. Pentecost is a Jewish feast, 50 days after Passover. What is Pentecost? Pentecost, first, is the feast of weeks. Well, no, sorry, it's the feast of Pentecost, and then it becomes the feast of weeks after weeks, as in weeks of the month. 7 weeks after Passover is Pentecost, where they would celebrate the Feast of Weeks. And It comes, you'll find two references, one in Exodus, one in Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy 10 something and Exodus, and I won't even insult you by making up some numbers. It's in Deuteronomy. The Feast of Weeks is a particular feast in their liturgical calendar. And it's pretty cool. So anybody, you want to take a stab at what they are, what are they doing in the Feast of Weeks? What are they celebrating? So it's Passover would be the celebration of the escape from Egypt, the Exodus. They do a very simple and profound thing in the Feast of Weeks. I'm deaf. Survival, yeah. Okay. No. The answer is they offer to the Lord in thanksgiving the first fruits of the harvest. So Pentecost, which later becomes the Feast of Weeks, is a celebration of the first fruits of the harvest. Now let's take a step back with the author and look at the coming of the Spirit upon the apostles as the celebration and thanksgiving of the first fruits of the harvest. So how in this story do you see the first fruits of the harvest? So Jim is basically saying the apostles are the first fruits of the harvest of Jesus. Yes. There's more. It's the first time they produced fruits, right? So it's the first time they produced fruits. So they go and harvest for the first time, really legitimately harvest in the resurrected Christian sense, the truest form of Christianity at that point, proto-Christianity, where Jesus is risen, they receive the Spirit, and they go and they harvest. And then they themselves are the first fruits of the Lord's harvest. So in confirmation, which is different and separate from their baptism, see, there is a natural relationship, a sense of something that no one said anything in what's the meaning of confirmation, but it is a celebration of thanksgiving for the fruit of the Christian life. So when we are confirmed, it is a celebration of the Christian life inside that person. So this is I'm inviting you to incorporate that idea into a number of diverse views of confirmation that are all valid. But really at the heart, when you look at the Acts of the Apostles in the backdrop of Pentecost, you see that God is sending His Spirit onto the first fruits of His harvest so that they would go and harvest. Having claimed them in baptism, He sets a seal on them in confirmation. Similar to like the prince who is born into, or the princess who is born into the kingdom, who is the rightful heir to inherit the throne, she is princess and royalty therein, but it's not until her coronation that she reigns as queen. So confirmation in that sense it's not maturation in the intellectual, it's not maturation in the physical, it's none of those things because it's the spiritual order. But it is the fulfillment of our royalty in God's family with a great spirit of thanksgiving and for mission and harvest. So part of this is connected to our baptism and its gift of life. Part of it is connected to our mission. Because what does Jesus do after His baptism and receiving, being anointed by the Spirit? What does He do? He immediately, my favorite line comes from the Gospel of Luke. The Spirit drives Him out. It drives Him, it doesn't drive Him into the desert, it drives Him into Jerusalem, and He preaches repentance. And so he says in John says, so as the Father has sent me, so I send you. I send you on mission to harvest the first fruits of our labor. So the seed of faith that is sown is harvested. And we harvest through confirmation. It's a harvesting, a thanksgiving, a life-giving. And it's also, it's a harvesting in the sense of the grain of wheat dies, that it would bear fruit. So we go on mission. So in our role, if you have been confirmed, you are sent on mission. It is not optional. It is not, it's not something that if I'm a sanguine, then I go out and evangelize in whatever capacity that looks like. And we could talk a lot about what evangelization is. But it's not like, well, I don't like to talk. I don't like to. None of those things. Pope Paul VI, Pope St. Paul VI said that it is unthinkable that a Christian who has been evangelized would not immediately go out and evangelize others. His exact words, it is unthinkable. Unthinkable. To the early Christian church, who suddenly became free of the fear of death, this was the good news of Jesus Christ. God has come to earth that all might be saved, not the rich, not the egalitarian, not those who are separated by pomp and circumstance, but the poor, the sinner, the weak, the mild, all are made well in Jesus. That's the good news. It's unthinkable that a Christian who has been evangelized would not immediately go out and evangelize, says Pope St. Paul VI. And so in confirmation, as the first fruits, we are the harvest. We are harvested by our bishop and anointed in the mission of Jesus to go and be driven out by the Spirit. In whatever fashion that looks like, that's not, for most of us, that's not this. That's so many things. My dad was not a Catholic, but he was excellent at evangelization. He loved people. I mean, I'm shy, but he was very outgoing. And I can't tell you how many times we would pick up people on the side of the road and he would drive them places. Dad, we're going to get murdered. There was something about him that he could not but help but love people. And I see that in my father, who was not necessarily, I would consider him an unchurched man, up until the day he died, was willing to share love with people. That's evangelization. In its simplest form, Father Dave Pavanka says that evangelization is one beggar showing another beggar where the food is. So where is the fruit in your life? That is the food that you feed the hungry with. Here we have what I love to look at, the relationship between virtues and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So forgive me, I'm not going to pause right now. There's probably a good time to talk about questions, but it's 8:25 and I want to get to this, okay? So does anybody remember, you're Catholic, so you're Bible scholars, because you've sat through enough masses, you've heard almost the entire Bible, okay? You may not know where it is, but you've heard most of it. Where do we get the gifts of the Holy Spirit from? From what part, place in Scripture do we pull the gifts of the Holy Spirit? The fruits of the Holy Spirit are from Galatians. Forgive me, you're right. There's also gifts of the Holy Spirit in Galatians, but not the gifts that are named in the ritual, which I have not yet to open. Anybody know? Corinthians? It's not New Testament, it's Old Testament. Anybody remember? What do you think is the most Christian book in the Old Testament? Wisdom is equal. Oh, this would be fun. We could talk about this all day. Isaiah. It's Isaiah. That's where we get the that's where Christians, we center a lot of our liturgy from. Isaiah, we get the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Understanding, knowledge, wisdom, fear of the Lord, counsel, piety, fortitude. Okay, I'm going to talk really fast and try and line all these things up for you, okay? In the Western Church, we have what's called the seven deadly sins. We derive them from St. Paul. The Eastern Church beats us. They're better at this than we were, okay? They call it the seven deadly wounds. That's not like some like psychosomatic funness. That's legitimately what they're called in the Eastern Rite. The seven deadly wounds. And the seven deadly wounds are meant to say that these things, that they destroy us. They're not. It's not just like, oh, sins that I cut off in a juridical sense. These are things that harm me. They are deadly. And in that sense, I think that's very beautiful. So in our baptism, we receive the three theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity. All right? Then there are four cardinal virtues, justice, temperance, fortitude, and prudence. So now we have seven for seven, but they are virtues in and of themselves. So in broad strokes, virtue is that thing by which I practice from the prompting of God. So this is less of a, I can't say that. Someone will be like, you're a heretic, Russ. I'm not going to say that. I was going to say it's less of a grace and more human, but that's somewhat heretical. My point is that we participate more fully in the practice of the four cardinal virtues than we do the three theological virtues. We respond to God's grace through habitual choosing of the good. That's a virtue. All right. But if you're anything like me, virtue is not the thing that, you know, like I do so well. So God, in his fullness, sends us his Spirit and anoints us as the first fruits of his harvest. And in anointing us, he anoints us in the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit. And these gifts of the Spirit are meant to correspond to the deadly wounds, the lively virtues, and heavenly gifts. Okay? So if you flip on the back to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I apologize, they're a little more difficult to read, but the gifts of the Holy Spirit, understanding, knowledge, wisdom, fear of the Lord, counsel, piety, and fortitude. Understanding perfects the virtue of faith. Knowledge perfects faith. Wisdom perfects charity. Fear of the Lord perfects temperance. And hope. I can get close there. Counsel perfects prudence. Piety perfects justice. Fortitude perfects fortitude. That's a funny one, right? You get a double dose. So what's my point? My point was, you can live in the graces of your confirmation now. The graces are in a relationship with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is given to us in its fullness. I have to say it because it was going to come out. In its fullness, we receive in some fashion the unbridled, passionate intimacy of the Spirit of God through confirmation. So, in receiving him in its fullness, we are, that sacramental gift is meant to be redemption and sanctification. So, where there are seven deadly wounds, there are seven lively virtues and seven heavenly gifts. So, what do I do about that? Well, if you look at the seven deadly wounds, which you can all list off and I don't need to go through them, you can look and say, well, what virtue would correspond to this wound? So gluttony would be what? What virtue would correspond to gluttony?
Moderation.
Temperance. Moderation. Yeah, same deal. Temperance. All right? So that is the habit, the act. That I look to say, how could I, in my humanity, live out my baptism, live out this call to holiness? In moderation. Okay, well, I'm not very moderate. Okay, so how can I beg God for help? I beg God for help in what? Where's there? In fear of the Lord. God, give me please stir up in me the gift that you have already given me. It's already been promised you. You already have it. And you're sealed in it. So it's ever present to you when you ask. And so how can that impact me today? How do I live out my confirmation in by asking him for strength and to stir up the fear of the Lord? So I practice the virtue of temperance, and I ask for the grace of fear of the Lord, or wonder of God, or however you want to see it, to say that God, you are the source of my everything, and out of love for you, I choose to be temperate. Okay, so it's the Spirit working in your life. Does that make sense? Can you follow where I'm going there? Your homework would be to go and line up those seven deadly wounds and see where these things correspond. Because, of course, we planned it exactly this way. I'm pretty sure tomorrow? Is tomorrow Father Joseph's talk or next week? Maybe it's next week. Next week, Father Joseph is talking on the sacrament of confirmation. As in his healing on the in his series on the sacraments of healing, and how they're healing to a person, and so confirmation is also so you can get in there, and that would be super awesome. So what you see here as first fruits, God giving gifts for the restoration of our glory, okay, and also in our mission. So you have the works of mercy and the spirit. You have the corporal works of mercy and the spiritual works of mercy, all meant that we would all go and bear fruit like the Lord asks. So I want to encourage you. Thank you. Y'all have been super patient as I've just talked on and on and on and on. Thank you very much. And I would encourage you to take this and to spend some time with it. I am happy to answer any last-minute questions. And I promise to kick it around to next week, the oil. Ah, you got me. I thought I'd be able to keep you on for at least another week. Okay. So every sacrament has form and matter. Form are the words spoken. Matter is the stuff that gets used. So the matter in confirmation is a bishop or a priest in certain circumstances. Someone to receive the sacrament, for the sacrament does not exist without the reception therein. And oil. Okay, so chrism. Why chrism? The short answer is this. Does anybody know where we get this? Hey, there you go. Balsam. Balsam is in this particular olive oil. Okay, but where do we get chrism from? It's not all from Rome. It's not all from Rome. It's not from Rome, no, but before Holy Thursday, but during Holy Week. The Chrism Mass. From who? The bishop. The bishop consecrates all the oils that are used in sacraments that are rightly reserved for him. He sends them out. So he is present in our church and as the father of the house. So we receive this from him. Side note, at the Chrism Mass, before he gives out chrism in a very beautiful and ceremonious way, he makes the priests do something. Do you know what he makes them do? Not just renew their vows. Renew something specific. It's the oath of fidelity to the bishop. Before you go and you take the necessary matter to the sacraments that are rightly belong to me as bishop of this diocese, you will pledge your oath of fidelity to me. And rightfully so. He's the head of the church. And so you don't go and take this anywhere and do whatever you want with it because it's sacred. I think that's so cool. Okay, so he stands, and I swear bishop must practice. Last year, I think he broke a record of 2 feet. He's got a huge vat of olive oil. They have a light underneath, and it shines up. It's super cool. And he has a flagon of balsam. And he starts here and he pours it from, I swear he keeps trying to beat his own record from each year, but he'll get all the way up there and nails the whole thing. I don't know how he does it. I don't have that kind of courage. Boom! And he pours it all in there and you see it mix in. So balsam is fragrant. It's none of the other oils have balsam in them. Does anyone know why balsam? And if I told you, the cross. It's because of the cross. So the legend is that the cross of Christ came from a balsam tree. And so from the earliest, from our earliest tradition is when we started making chrism in a formal way, we were mixing it with balsam. And what's the point? The point is because every baptized person who receives chrism and every confirmed person ought to have the fragrance of Christ and Christ crucified. I go out as the first heart. I go out as the harvest to harvest. I am a little Christ, is what Tertullian said, that we anoint with chrism that we make little Christs. And so you who have been confirmed, you are little Christs meant to go and harvest. Amen? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you, God, for the opportunity to be here, for the gift of your Spirit. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. I ask that you would bless them, that you would draw us closer to yourself, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would abide in you and bear much fruit. We ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.